Have a seat and grab your Bible as you do. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those in the rack there in front of you. Page 497. You'll find that text this morning. Keep your Bible on your lap. Keep it handy. We're going to look at a New Testament passage a little later on. I'm going to ask you to turn to with me. So make sure you have it handy there as we get into the message just a little further. This is week two of our series that we're calling Is Life a Game? And last week we started walking through this life of a man named Job in the Old Testament. And what we discovered last week was that life was kind of tough for Job. If you remember the story, how it begins there in the first chapter of Job, he was a man blessed beyond imagination. He was blessed beyond anyone's ability to comprehend. He had all kinds of possessions, and his family was huge, and they were all wonderful kids. And I mean, he just had the perfect Norman Rockwell picture of a family. But then some calamity started to hit, and in one day he lost all of his livestock and all of his servants, his possessions, and then in a freak storm, the house where all of his children were gathered was destroyed, and all of his children died, and it was just an incredible day of calamity for Job. And all of the stuff that happened in that one day, anyone would think was enough, but it turned out it wasn't. Unfortunately for Job, the storm that settled over his life was a slow-moving storm. And as we continue reading here in chapter 2, we're going to find out that not only did he lose his possessions and his family, but that suffering extended even to his health. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, Job chapter 2, verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Sound familiar? Sort of the way it reads in chapter 1, too. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm saying, here we go again. God, if you would just keep your mouth shut, this wouldn't happen, you know? I mean, you just got to go bragging about Job again, and it's going to cause him even more problems, right? Verse 4, "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, what I was trying to say was boils. It doesn't read boils in this text, but painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Ugh. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it. That's a nasty image. Scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. It got so bad that his wife said to him in verse 9, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with." But Job replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job must have felt a little bit like this guy I read about. This guy was was having a really rotten day. It was one of those days where everything goes wrong. Just one thing after another. It started when he got up, and then it just kept on going all throughout the day. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. Just one thing right after another, until finally, when the day was over, at the end of that long, exhausting day, he lay down in his bed at night, and he stared up at the ceiling, and he said, "Why me, God? What have I done to deserve this? Why does everything always go wrong for me?" And suddenly the ceiling opens up, a huge hand with a pointed finger extends down, and as it thumps him in the chest, it says, "Because you bug me." Be a little scary, wouldn't it? You ever felt that way? Job must have felt that way. It was really easy to read this story and blame God. I've sort of been doing that last couple weeks, have you noticed? God, if you'd just keep your mouth shut, this wouldn't have happened. You know, if you hadn't started bragging about Job, if you hadn't attracted Satan's attention to him, you know. I said this last week, it's still true for me. I don't know about you, but I'd just soon God not say my name to Satan. I really would rather him not draw any attention to me. I'm fine. But what I want us to notice together this morning is that Job doesn't get caught up in that blame game. He doesn't point an accusing finger at God. In fact, it says in verse 10 that in all of this, in the suffering and in the contempt even from his wife, in all of the pain that he is enduring now from the physical ailments, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Instead, Job chose to suffer in silence. He chose to ride out the storm. Now we're going to find out as we go along in this story over the next few weeks that Job didn't understand it. He certainly wasn't happy about the pain that he was forced to endure. But just like we said last week, whatever life brings us, we have choices. And Job chose to suffer in silence. He chose to trust that God was in control. He chose to believe that ultimately God would see him through. So with that in mind, let's talk for a few minutes this morning about this whole idea of suffering. Job, We need to grasp this. Job is an extreme example of human suffering. Last week he lost all of his possessions, all of his servants, all of his children. Most of his family was gone. Now this week his health is taken from him. He's got painful sores, boils, just all this pain inflicted on his body. I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone who has had to suffer that kind of agony and torture. I don't know anyone who has suffered to that extent. I mean, that is pretty extreme. And because it is so extreme, one of the temptations for us is just sort of write it off. Say, well, you know, that is just too far-fetched. That's just too unbelievable. I just kind of write it off. Here's the thing, Job's story may be extreme, but his suffering was real. And that's our connection. I really don't think any of us have suffered to the extent Job has, but all of us have had our own level of suffering, and our suffering is real. It might be easy for me to look at something you're going through, at some pain you're enduring right now, or some pain from your past, and look at that level of suffering and say, "Wow, that's not so bad, because it's not me with that pain." It's kind of like that old adage. Maybe you've said it or heard someone say it, that the only minor surgery is that's performed on someone else. You know, if it's me, it's not minor. Certainly not. It's easy for me to look at someone else's surgery or someone else's pain or someone else's suffering and say, "Well, that's not so bad. But when it's mine, it's a big deal. What about suffering? Let me offer a couple of thoughts about suffering. The first is this. To experience suffering is to be human. It's part of the human condition. To suffer is to be human. And it's not just part of being a Christian. It's part of being a human. All of us suffer. Suffering is part of life. It's how we react that really matters. When Jesus was talking to his followers about life, when he was preparing them for what was to come as they were following him, in the Sermon on the Mount, starts in Matthew chapter 5, near the end of that first chapter, the end of that section we call the Beatitudes, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," he said, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus said, look, don't be surprised when you're persecuted because of what you believe. Don't be shocked when bad things happen to you. It's all a part of life. But, he said, if you're suffering for me, then you'll be blessed for that in the end. If you're suffering for me, rejoice, he said. Rejoice in the midst of that kind of suffering. You see, how we react to suffering is what matters. Somebody has said, it's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. It's not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And it's not what we profess, but what we practice that makes us Christian. More about reacting a little later. But not only is experiencing suffering part of the human condition, but we need to remind ourselves that even Jesus, even Christ, was not immune from suffering. Even Christ, when he lived on the earth, when he took upon himself the earthly body, when he became human, he was not immune from suffering. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture written many hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, but it wonderfully describes the kind of life he was going to live. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, and it talks about the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to experience. Isaiah said that he was, or he will be, oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will, it was God's plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, Christ's life was filled with suffering. But his life was so much more than that. His life was more about his purpose, about what he came to do, about the mission that God sent him on. And the same is true for Job. You know, sometimes I think this story is so much about suffering. It's so filled with suffering that whenever we hear the word Job, whenever we hear that name, all we can think about is the suffering of Job. But Job's life was about so much more than suffering. It goes so much deeper than that. In fact, I think Job's life was really about a question. It was really about this question. Will anyone remain faithful to God even though they get absolutely nothing in return? That's what Job's life was about. Will anyone remain faithful to God even though they get nothing in return? Will anyone obey God when it appears to be getting them nowhere? Will anyone be faithful to God when bad things happen? Will anyone remain true to God when blessings are nowhere to be seen? You see, those questions, that question, they go against the natural human emotion. They go against our nature. The question that our nature wants to ask is, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? But that question also goes against some of the popular theology of our day. That question goes against the somewhat distorted theology that's out there in our world today that says, if you're faithful and if you really believe, then God will overwhelm you with His blessings. But what if He doesn't? What if life brings suffering and pain? What if, despite our faithfulness, what if, despite our firm beliefs, what if, despite our impassioned prayers, what if we do everything right and all we get are troubles? Will we still remain faithful? See, I really think that question is not quite right. I think the way it should read is, will anyone remain faithful to God even though they get absolutely nothing they can see now in return? See, I think that's really the question that we're asked this morning is, will anyone remain faithful to God even though they get absolutely nothing they can see now in return? You see, that's where Jesus had the advantage on us. It's a beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that gives us some insight into what it was that kept Jesus going. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then ultimately, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, who for the joy set before Him. You see, Jesus had the advantage on us because He could see what was to come. Jesus knew that the suffering that He was enduring would ultimately bring joy. Ultimately, it would bring salvation to His people. Jesus could see, He could endure the suffering because He knew what it would accomplish. Here's the thing. Even though we can't see, even though we don't have the advantage Jesus did of being able to look into the future and see what His suffering would accomplish, even though we can't see what's happening, we can know. Even though we can't see what God is up to, we can know that He's at work. Grab your Bible again. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you're using a pew Bible, page 1118, you'll find it quickly that way. It's right after the book Acts in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. He's writing to encourage them. And in the middle of Romans chapter 8, he begins to talk to them about the fact that even though we can't see what's happening, we can't see what God is doing, we can know that it's good. Romans 8. I'm going to start in verse 18. Paul said, look, I believe this. I believe that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We can't see it now, but we can know it's coming. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time, Paul said. Not only that, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But that hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, then we can wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And here's the verse. Remember we looked at this verse last week, Romans 8, 28. We said, man, this is just bizarre. How can we believe this is true? We can't see it, but we can know it. We know, Paul said, we know, underline that in your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, underline it. It needs to be underlined. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also bring along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and He also is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Paul said, look, it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he said, look, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, look, we can't see. We can't see like Jesus could see, but we can know. We can know. Here's the bottom line. Suffering. Suffering will either drive us away from God, or it will drive us toward Him. Suffering will either push us away from God. It will cause us to go looking for other things, for other answers, for something else to meet the need. It'll either drive us away or toward. Most of you have heard me talk about growing up in the grocery business, that when I was younger, I worked in a family grocery store, and I even told you a story a few months ago about this big incinerator that we had at this store that I worked at mostly, where we burned our cardboard boxes. That was back in the day when you didn't know you weren't supposed to do that kind of stuff, and we had this huge, big incinerator we burned all of our cardboard in, and I distinctly remember one afternoon, it was a slow day, there wasn't a lot going on in the store, and we were kind of busy doing jobs throughout the building, and all of a sudden there was this incredible explosion. We had no idea what it was. I literally thought that an airplane or something had crashed into the building, or a big truck or something, because the whole building just shook and the noise was just unbelievable. It was a huge explosion. So we all went running to the back of the store where the explosion seemed to come from. And when we got to the back dock, what we found was that there had been an explosion in the incinerator. One of the young guys was back there loading it up with some boxes, and it had exploded, and he'd been burned, thankfully, not badly, but it was an explosion. And what we later found out had happened is that he had mistakenly thrown an aerosol can in the incinerator. You're going, ew, that's not a good thing. No, it's not. This can came out of my office. It's static guard. Sometimes I get a little static cling issue. I have to have a little static guard around. On the bottom of this can, it says, probably not in big enough letters, but big enough I can read it. It says, warning, contents under pressure. Carefully read instructions on back panel before using, and those are really small. But warning, contents under pressure. Most of us know that this can is not something that we want to keep near a fire or throw into a fireplace. We wouldn't puncture it with something because we know just sort of instinctively that the contents are under pressure. I wonder how many of us ought to be wearing a sign this morning that says, warning, contents under pressure. I wonder if that might kind of summarize some of our lives today. We're living under pressure. We're on the verge of an explosion. We're just a few degrees away from losing it. We can't stand the heat, but we don't know how to get out of the kitchen. We're living life in a pressure cooker. The stresses of life are destroying us. We're living under pressure. And we're kind of wondering how much we're expected to take. Warning, contents under pressure. Should you be warning the people around you to give you a little space, not to press too hard, because they might get hurt? How do we react to suffering? C.S. Lewis struggled with those problems after the death of his wife. He wrote this in his journal. He says, "Not that I am, parentheses, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God at all. The conclusion I dread is, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." See, folks, the danger for us is that we let the pain that we suffer in life drive us away from God. Instead, we must always choose to run toward Him. You see, suffering will come. It's bound to. What matters is how we react. What matters is how we react. In the capital city of Iran, in Tehran, there is a royal palace that was built many hundreds of years ago. When they were building the palace, they sent off to Paris for mirrors to put in the entrance to the palace. When those mirrors arrived, they opened the crates and found that every mirror had been broken in transit, and there were just jumbled pieces of mirrored glass in the boxes. They were about to send them back until one of the guys on the project said, "Well, let's try using them instead. Let's see if we can piece them together and make them work." And they did that. They used the pieces of broken glass, the pieces of the broken mirror, and pieced them all together. And what they ended up with was the most beautiful structure, some folks say, in all of the world. The entrance to that place sparkles like diamonds because of the reflections from all of the broken pieces of mirror and the rainbow of colors that it creates. Broken to be more beautiful. You see, suffering will come. What matters most is how we react. That's exactly what God's doing in our life. He's taking the broken pieces and He's fashioning for us a life that only He can see, but we can know is good. I saw a poster once, a poster of a football player. He was sitting on a bench covered in dirt and sweat and blood. His helmet was laying at his feet in a pile of wet mud. His face was downcast. You could tell he was defeated. Had his head in his hands. Caption at the bottom, big bold letters said, "I quit." The top of the poster in the corner was an image dark and in the distance. It was an image of a cross. Underneath the cross were the words, "I didn't." See, we can't know what God is up to. Take that back. We can't see what God is up to. But we can know that He's up to our good. Let's pray. God, it is so easy for me to stand here and speak words of encouragement and challenge. And it's so easy for me to look around at the suffering of those here today. And it's easy for me to say, "Oh, it's not so bad. I've had worse." It's real easy for all of us, God, to look at the pain of others and minimize that. And yet sometimes dwell in our own pity because of what we've been asked to bear. God, I pray this morning that for each of us, You will help us to see. Help us to see that even when we can't see, God, we can know. We can know, God, that no matter what, You are working for our good. So God, I pray in these moments that for those hearts that are here this morning that need Your hug, that need Your encouragement, that need Your strength, that You will fill them today, God, with that peace that comes only from You. God, I pray for those folks that are here this morning who've been running away or maybe tempted to run away, who have allowed the sufferings of life to push them farther from You. God, I pray today that they'll make that 180, that they'll turn and start to run towards You, God. God, I thank You that there are folks here this morning who can testify to that and say, "Yeah, I was once running away. I was once letting the troubles and the suffering of life to push me away. But God, thank You for rescuing me." God, I pray that today we will experience the truth of Jesus. just a moment, we're going to begin to sing. And as we do, it's an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe to come and pray. Maybe to make a choice, a decision that God's been asking you to make. Maybe a decision to receive Christ into your life, just like Shannon did a couple of weeks ago. Maybe a decision to come and become a member or join this church and say, this is where I know God wants me to be. This is the family He wants me to be part of. This is where God wants me to serve Him. Maybe it's a decision to stop running away and start running toward. Maybe you need to confirm that decision publicly with God today. As we begin to sing, we invite you to respond as God leads you today.